Morning, everyone. I'm going to break all the rules this morning. I have no Father's Day message. And I'm not going to tell you the title of my message for a while. And I have no introduction. So I hope you can handle it. I think there's one here who might have heard this before. And all I can say is I hope it's gotten better the second time. I want to look at King David. For a bit, and I want to take a fast trek through the early years of his life. And what I want to look at for a few minutes is his blessing and early success. And I want you to think of what it would be like if all of this happened to you so quickly all at once. In fact, as we read through this, if you were to kind of paint a picture of the idyllic Christian life, a lot of us would think of the kinds of successes David had as the perfect idea, everything going well. 1 Samuel 16, 12 and 13, this section of 1 Samuel kind of falls as a backdrop. People smarter than me have said that much of 1 Samuel is a sets of contrast. You have Hannah contrasted against Elkanah's other wife, who was just a bit of a miserable wretch to Hannah. You have Samuel contrasted with with Eli's sons. In many ways, Eli contrasted with Samuel. And then you have Saul contrasted with David, the king who the people wanted, who stood head and shoulders above the rest, who wasn't afraid to take charge and do things his way, even if God's way was totally in the opposite direction. David sits as a contrast to the life dependent on God. Whereas Saul was a king who depended on himself and his own wisdom. Much of what we'll read now will probably happen before David even turns 20 years old. So we see that he's anointed king at a young age in 12 and 13. I'm just going to give a little background to some of these stories. Saul's kind of blown it. The Lord sent Samuel on a mission to anoint David, but Samuel's a man just like the rest of us. He's like, I'm going to get killed if Saul finds out that this is happening. So he gets sent there to do a sacrifice and kind of secretly invites Jesse's family and then goes over each of the sons. And we see in verse 12, Jesse sent for him, the youngest son. And he had beautiful eyes and a healthy, handsome appearance. Then the Lord said, anoint him, for he is the one. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully on David from that day forward. 1 Samuel 16, 19 to 30, or 23, we see that not only was David anointed king, but he becomes a very big part of the king's life at that time. Saul was being tormented by an evil spirit that God had allowed to essentially torment Saul. Saul's spirit had left, an evil spirit comes in replacement of that, and he would go through these fits of anger where only music would calm him down. And not only was David a good shepherd, and not only did he love the Lord, but he also was pretty good at music. And in verse 19, it says, then Saul dispatched messengers to Jesse and said, send me your son David, who is with the sheep. So Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a wineskin, and a young goat, and sent them by his son David to Saul. When David came to Saul and entered his service, Saul loved him very much, and David became his armor bearer. Then Saul sent word to Jesse, let David remain in my service, for he has found favor with me. Whenever the Spirit from God came on Saul, David would pick up his lyre and play, and Saul would then be relieved, feel better, and the evil spirit would leave him. You're anointed king, and now you're the armor bearer for Saul. Actually, this is kind of important because a lot of times we think of David and Goliath as being Saul and David's first interaction. It really wasn't. You wonder, well, how in the world did David just march to the front lines of the battle and no one stopped him? Well, he already knew people. So he's the one who's bearing Saul's armor, but Saul loves David because David's music was able to calm him down. So not only was he anointed king, but now he gets to live in the king's presence, eat the king's food, help the king with his own armor. That would be pretty cool. He's living a life of luxury, especially for someone his age. So king, a preferred position. And now in chapter 17, the story we all know, David comes with food to the front lines to give to his brothers. His brothers are like, what are you doing here? You just came to see the action. And Goliath comes out. And you know the story. David listens to the words of this uncircumcised Philistine who has the gall to defy the armies of the living God. And while all of God's men, even God's king, are sitting there day after day watching this guy come out, no one thinks to themselves, hey, we have God on our side, and maybe we could shut this guy up permanently with the help of God instead of sitting here being afraid every day. So David, he hears these words and is inspired to fight. And in verse 45, we're just chopping through these stories for sake of time. I'm assuming that you probably know them a little bit. But in verse 45, David says to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword, spear, and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord of armies, the God of the ranks of Israel. You have defied him. Today the Lord will hand you over to me. Today I'll strike you down, remove your head, and give the corpses of the Philistine to the birds of the sky and the wild creatures of the earth. Then all the world will know that Israel has a God." Imagine that. Imagine speaking those words. You're standing in front of a guy twice your height, and you're like, I'm going to cut your head off. I'm going to destroy you. I'm going to feed your armies to the birds, and you'll know before the day's over that there's a God in heaven. And so David picks up the stone, or takes the stone. In verse 48, the Philistines started forward to attack him. David ran quickly to the battle line to meet the Philistine. David put his hand in the bag, took out a stone, slung it, and hit the Philistine in the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down to the ground. David defeated the Philistine with a sling and a stone. That's meant to be significant. We had a Sunday school picnic at Oakwood yesterday. I think many of you know Wayne and Linda Knott. And I don't know if I should tell this story, but Wayne had acquired a pellet gun from one of the other guys at church, to which he decided he would use on the squirrels. And so we're all talking, and he's like, you know, he's like, those squirrels, he's like, they're so small and shifty. He's like, but you know what? You can hit a cat with a pellet gun. He's like, so that's what I'm doing now. He says, to get him off his property. If you had a guy who was able to win a battle with a pellet gun, that would be significant. We oftentimes read these stories with the benefit of, like, knowing the beginning to the end. I think it's safe to say David's the only one who shows up at the party with a sling. And it would really be like he shows up to a war and he grabs the pellet gun that he's been using to keep the squirrels off the sheep. And he goes to the front line and he loads that little daisy thing. And as he's pumping it, you come against me with sword and spear. I come against you in the name of the Lord. That's kind of what it's like. And the reason this is significant is because the reader isn't supposed to come away thinking, wow, David's really good with a sling. They're actually supposed to come away thinking, wow, David's God was able to take down Goliath with a slingshot. It's miraculous. So David wins the battle. He takes the sword of Goliath. He cuts off Goliath's head. And they have a great victory that day. David's promoted again. And in verse 18, kind of the pinnacle of all, or chapter 18, the pinnacle of his early success, says, when David finished speaking with Saul, Jonathan was bound to David in close friendship and loved him as much as he loved himself. Saul kept David with him from that day on and did not let him return to his father's house. Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as much as himself. Then Jonathan removed his the robe he was wearing, gave it to David, along with his military tunic, his sword, his bow, and his belt. And David marched out with the army and was successful in everything Saul sent him to do. Saul put him in command of the fighting men, which pleased all the people and Saul's servants well. As the troops were coming back, when David was returning from killing the Philistine, the women came out from all the cities of Israel to meet King Saul, singing and dancing with tambourines, with shouts of joy, and with three-string instruments. As they danced, the women sang, Saul has killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s. And then the story changes very quickly. Saul was furious and resented this song. They credited tens of thousands to David, he complained, but they only credited me with thousands. What more can he have but the kingdom? Well, newsflash, Saul, he's already got the kingdom. Just not quite yet, but he's in line. So Saul watched David jealously from that day forward. David, from this point, if you were to look at his life, because we do this cynically sometimes, you would say, well, of course he's faithful to God. Everything the man touches turns to gold. He's successful as a shepherd. He's practically rich. He's living in the house of the king. He's the military leader of all of Israel. Every fight he goes to, he wins. Of course, he would worship God. Of course, he would find God faithful. Of course, he would follow God with all of his heart, soul, and mind. Nothing bad's happened to the man. And in fact, we do this sometimes in life when we watch people just have amazing success. We think, well, wonder if they would worship God or if they would be that faithful or excited if, like, God took all of their stuff away. And sometimes in our selfishness, we think, well, if the Lord gave me this set of scenarios, I'd have a much easier time following God if he made life easier for me. But this story changes so quick. Chapter 18, verse 9, Saul's whole disposition toward David changes. In fact, verse 18 and 19 has to be just a mental whirlwind for David as everything that was secure in his life falls apart in a matter of days. The next day, the evil spirit comes upon Saul, verse 10. And he began to rave inside of the palace, and David was playing the lyre as usual, but Saul was holding a spear, and he threw it, thinking, I'll pin David to the wall. But David got away from him two times. Think of that. Imagine being David and coming back and sitting down and playing again. And then the spear comes out again. And you're thinking, well, I'm very happy that Saul's not as good with a spear as I am with a slingshot. He misses him twice. David loses the favor he has with Saul, and now Saul tries to kill him, and he wasn't able to kill him. And Saul feared David because he could tell that the Lord was with him. So since pinning him to the wall didn't work, he comes up with this idea. He finds out that David's in love with his daughter, Michael, loves David. And so he sends David on a suicide mission. If you want to marry my daughter, you say the Bible doesn't have any excitement in it. This next story is crazy. He sends him, he says, if you'll go and get 100 foreskins of Philistines, that will be the dowry. Because David is basically like, I can't marry the king's daughter. I'm not worthy to marry the king's daughter. He's like, if you'll do this, that'll be payment. David shows up with 200. I don't know how he did it. I'm not asking any questions. We're not going to get into the details. But he shows up with 200, drops him at the feet of Saul. And Saul's plot to kill David gets foiled again. So he marries the king's daughter. But then in verse 19:1, Saul ordered his son Jonathan and all his servants to kill David. Saul stands up for David in this case, and he reasons with his dad and says, Dad, David hasn't done anything wrong. Why would you shed blood that's innocent? And he relents. But then in verse 9, the evil spirit comes on him again. Saul picks up his spear again and tries to pin David to the wall again. Verse 10, it says, and Saul, Saul sent agents to David's house to watch for him and kill him in the morning. But his wife Michal warned David, if you don't escape tonight, you will be dead tomorrow. So she lowered David from the window, and he fled and escaped. Then Michal took the household idol, put it on the bed, and placed some goat hair on its head, and covered it with a garment. When Saul sent his agents to see David, Michal said, he's sick. And Saul sent the agents back to David and said, bring him on his bed so I can kill him. Long story short, in a very short period of time, David loses his favor with Saul, loses his position in the king's court. He loses his wife. He's no longer able to live with her. He gets lured out of the window. And he goes from eating in the king's courts to literally living outside, sleeping on the dirt, alone. Him and Jonathan come up with this plan because Jonathan's still not quite convinced that his dad would kill him. They come up with this plan that there's going to be this festival for the new moon, and David's not going to be there, and Jonathan's going to give Saul the reason why David couldn't come. And if basically this is the Ben Davies paraphrase, if Saul freaks out, Jonathan knows that his dad is going to kill him. But if Saul has mercy and a good response, then he knows that Saul isn't going to kill David. And they had this system set up where they would shoot arrows, and Jonathan would tell his servant if the shot is closer, essentially, then David would know he's safe. If the shot's farther, go get the arrows beyond the target, then David needs to run for his life. And he shoots the arrows beyond the target. Jonathan couldn't bear, though, to just have David take the signal. In 1938, this is him talking to his servant. Then Jonathan called to him, hurry and don't stop. Jonathan's servant picked up the arrow and returned to his master. He did not know anything. Only Jonathan and David knew the arrangement. Then Jonathan gave his equipment to the servant who was with him and said, go take it back to the city. When the servant was gone, David got up from the south side of the stone easel, fell face down on the ground, and paid homage 3 times. Then he and Jonathan kissed each other and wept with each other, though David wept more. Jonathan said to David, "Go in the assurance the two of us have pledged in the name of the Lord, when we said, 'The Lord will be a witness between you and me, and between my offspring and your offspring.'" Then David left, and Jonathan went to the city. The title of my message this morning is answering the question, how do you stay faithful to God through the valleys of life? And David will answer that question through his actions and showing us that we depend on God when everything falls apart. Before we look more at David, I want to ask you the question, how do you respond when things fall apart for you? When the news from the doctor is not what you wanted, when a relationship you have breaks down, when the church isn't everything you wanted it to be, when the idyllic life you built for yourself starts to crumble, how do you respond? Because at this point, if David was us, most of us would run. Not from Saul, but from God. David is now homeless, friendless, wifeless, foodless, moneyless, weaponless, and alone. It doesn't get any more lonely than this. He's sleeping outside. He has nowhere to go. He has nowhere to stay. He doesn't know who his friends are. He doesn't know what reaches Saul will go through to get him. He is on the run, and he will spend what most commentators believe, the better part of his 20s, running. Not in the position he thought he would be. He's not wearing a crown. He doesn't have riches. He'll live in caves. He'll live hiding. He'll live running. And I wonder to myself, if I had it as bad as David, how quick would I be to just give up? The Psalms are really important because they give us some of David's mindset, especially of when things are falling apart. And I want you to think of this. If not for David's life falling apart, you and I would have very little place to go to try to understand what emotions we should have toward God when everything's going wrong. When you're anxious, depressed, sad, feeling at the end of your rope, how many have turned? I know I've done this. You turn to the Psalms and you're like, "Lord, one of these has to describe what I'm feeling right now. Help me to find that one." And David, in the midst of all of this, we see his response when everything in his life comes crashing down. And he says in Psalm 59, we're not going to read all of it, but we're going to jump through a couple of psalms. This is a psalm that's written. I don't know where David got the time for this. The heading above the psalm says, "Written when Saul sent agents to the house to kill him." So I don't know about you, but when I find out somebody's coming to kill me, I don't start to journal. I run. David, at some point in time, And actually, this is a really good insight. Found time to sit down and put on paper how he was feeling and how he was relating to God at that time. These were meant to help him. And so he writes this, rescue me from my enemies, my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Rescue me from those who practice sin and save me from men of bloodshed. Because look, Lord, they have set an ambush for me. Powerful men attack me. But not because of any sin or rebellion of mine. For no fault of mine, they run and take up a position. Awake to help me and take notice. Lord God of armies, you are the God of Israel. Rise up to punish all nations. Do not show favor to any wicked traitors. And at the end of the Psalm 16 and 17, he says, but I will sing of your strength and will joyfully proclaim your faithful love in the morning. For you have been a stronghold for me, a refuge in my day of trouble. To you, my strength, I sing praises, because God is my stronghold, my faithful God. Amazing that he would write that when things are falling apart. Psalm 52, 8 and 9. Or actually, let's go in order here. I was looking over these notes and I'm like, why didn't I write these references in like some sort of order? But I want you to think of these verses we're going to hit. It says, be gracious to me, God, for a man is trampling me. He fights and oppresses me all day long. My adversaries trample me all day, for many arrogantly fight against me. When I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? This is a psalm he wrote when he fled and was seized by the Philistines in Gath. And we'll look at this in a second. Really funny story. He just starts acting like he's crazy, foaming at the mouth and acting like a madman so the king doesn't think he's any threat, and it works. So if you're ever in that situation and you wonder what to do, just start foaming at the mouth and acting like you're going insane and scratch words into the wall and maybe people will let you go. But I really like 8 and 9. Now tell me you haven't ever turned to this verse in a hard time. You yourself have recorded my wanderings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will retreat on the day when I call. This I know, God is for me. We would have never had this verse had God not let David go through years of just hard trials. We also get the verse from the wanderings of David. You can look, read Psalm 34 is another psalm that he wrote on the run. But our God is a refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble, was a verse penned when David was running from Saul. What's David's response when everything falls apart? He realizes that it wasn't the castle that he lived in that was keeping him safe. It wasn't the king's food that was keeping him alive. It wasn't the king's money that was giving him wealth. But he learned that his God was his refuge and his strength. And he would find that his God was very present, especially in time of trouble. You know, I feel like in North America, The Christian life is defined as you go to church every Sunday, and if you do some good things at church, you'll have success at your job, and you'll build up a nice retirement, and then you'll live without any worry for the rest of your life. And we have this idea that the best thing for us would be if God let us have this agreement with Him. I'll serve you, and I'll even show up to church 3 times a week. I'll read my Bible every morning, but just make sure that I never have to worry about anything, and I never have to struggle with anything. The bank account's always full, the body's always healthy, and the relationships I have are always good. And if you'll do that for me, I will follow you. But you know what? There's so many people today that have never known what it's like to know there will be food on the table next week. They have never known what it's like to sit in a building like this and feel safe meeting the Lord. In fact, there's many Christians today who've never known what it's like to not be on the run because they're Christians. And how do they find hope if this North American idea of if I'm a godly person and I'll have success in everything? How do they even jive in a country where that's not even possible? Well, I would suggest, not knowing what it's like to live in a country where we're unsafe or we're really struggling for food or Christians are persecuted, I would suggest not knowing what it's like. That those people probably know in a greater way than I do in North America that God is really what gets them through every day. And I imagine when they're turning to the Psalms and reading them, there's a dependence on God like no other. We can develop that here. What I'm saying is we run the danger of thinking that the best of the Christian life is comfort. Some of the best of David's days were what we would call the worst. Now, here's the other thing. Not only was David's response when everything fell apart to lean in on God, and that needs to be our response, and we will find that God is very happy to meet us at the point where everything falls apart and lead us through. But we find that God is up to something in the valleys of life. And in many ways, He's doing His best work. I want you to go to 1 Samuel 21. Again, there's so many things we could stop and park on. We just don't have the time to do that. I want to group these all together just so we could get the quick rise and the quick fall and not have it broken up by a few messages. But David flees to Nob. The first thing he does is the city of priests. David went to Nob to the priest. Or David went to the priest Ahimelech at Nob. Ahimelech was afraid to meet David, so he said to him, "Why are you alone and no one is with you?" David answered the priest Ahimelech, sidebar, telling white lies isn't good. He did it here, but I think the Lord forgave him. "The king gave me a mission," David says, "but he told me, don't tell anyone or don't let anyone know anything about the mission I'm sending you on or what I've ordered you to do. I have stationed my young men at a certain place. Now, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever can be found." The priest told him, "There is no ordinary bread on hand. However, there is consecrated bread, but the young men may eat it only if they have kept themselves from women." David answered, "I swear that women are being kept from us." I mean, he hasn't seen his wife in days, and there's really no one with him, so he's telling the truth in this part. So he's given the bread of presence, And it's the old stuff that was removed, and it had been replaced with warm bread. Then in verse 7, one of Saul's servants detained before the Lord was there that day. His name was Doeg the Edomite, chief of Saul's shepherds. He'll come in later in the story. David said to Ahimelech, "Do you have a spear or a sword on hand? I didn't even bring my sword or my weapon since the king's mission was urgent." The priest replied, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, who you killed in the valley of Elah, is here, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you want to take it for yourself, then take it, for there isn't another one here." "There is none like it," David said. "Give it to me." David fled that day from Saul's presence and went to the king of Achish. And this is where he acts crazy, but I want to stop for a second. When David lost everything, he runs to the city of priests, and he's fed by God. The bread that was consecrated and given to God is taken off, and now David will eat that night because of it. The Lord supplied him food to eat. And I wondered, like, did David even know that the sword of Goliath was there? And David seems like an emotional man. I could just picture a tear running down his eye when the priest walks out and says, "The only thing we have is this. Remember when the Lord kept you safe from Goliath? Here's Goliath's sword." And so David, while he's on the run, discovers that God is the kind of God who is able to feed and protect his own. Now David's defending himself with the sword of Goliath, and it's just a constant reminder to him of the faithfulness of God. And you know what? Sometimes that's what we need when we're going through hard times, is to arm our mind with the times before where God did something significant when we thought he couldn't, and he delivered. God then protects David from the king of Gath. Even though David acted like a crazy man, God still was the one protecting him. And we see that not only did God provide him with bread and a weapon, he protected him from a powerful king, and now he'll provide him a place to hide. Now, this is an interesting part of the story. If you and I were to write this, and we were God, which we're not, we would zap Saul, take David, and make him king. Right? That seems like the logical thing to do. Why wouldn't you? Saul's trying to kill a godly man. If you're God, you could almost think, like, I've had enough. This guy's been trying to offer sacrifices. He's not listening to what I said. And now he's trying to kill one of my good men. But God doesn't just restore David to where he was, but he gives him a safe place to hide. In verse 1, it says, "So David left Gath and took refuge in the cave of Adullam." And he'd spend a lot of time there. But God would keep him safe in that cave. But then he would also find out, as many of us do when we go through hard times, that God's plan is bigger than just us. You know, we lose sight of that. Especially when things aren't going the way we'd like, we get very self-centered in our thinking. But God had a plan that was much bigger than David. And it's important that we realize that sometimes God will send us through tough things because there's more going on in the world than just us. And he has more that he's doing than just what he's doing in our life. And he has plans that are bigger, believe it or not, than just puny Ben Davies and little old you. He's got bigger things going on. He's got, He's got plans we could never dream of or think of if we tried to do it on our own. And there's an incredibly significant verse. I always say, this has got to be my favorite verse in this passage. I have a lot of favorite verses, but this one I really love because it shows the heart of David and the heart of God at the same time. And in verse 20, or verse 1, it says, "When David fled and took refuge in the cave of Adullam, when David's brothers and his father's whole family heard, they went down and joined him there." You know those brothers who were like, "What are you doing here? Like, why have you come to the battle just to like see what's going on?" Now, one by one, they come into the cave, and David finds that his family is with him. And they might have thought as well, "We need protection, because if they're going after David, maybe they're going to come after the other sons of Jesse." But then this next section, I want you to ponder this verse slowly. "In addition, every man who was desperate, in debt, or discontented rallied around him there, and he became their leader," about 400 men. You know, it's hard to lead the down and outs if you've never been down and out. I really think this had an impact on David, because later on, near the end of David's about 10 years of running from Saul, he would be living in this Philistine town. He would be out fighting, and people would come in and they would essentially pillage the whole town, take the wives and kids and carry them away. And David and all the men come back and they just basically collapse in grief, crying. David's wife is gone, his kids are gone, and all of his men's wives and kids are gone as well. And they wanted to kill David. And those men got up, the Lord gave them the strength, and they went to fight and get back their family. But on the way there, because of the grief, because of the tiredness, half of the men couldn't go on. And David left them at a certain point, and then the other half of the men go and they fight. And they win. And on their way back, the men who went to fight said, "Listen, we'll give these guys their wife and kids back, but we're not splitting any of the spoils with these people who are too tired to go the rest of the way." And David says, "No. Those who we left behind are just as worthy as those who came." And he makes sure those who didn't have the strength to fight were supplied for. That's a special leader. And I see in this verse that God, in shaping a leader after his own heart, needed to create in David's heart the kind of character that would be willing to stand up for the desperate, those who are in debt, and those who had no hope. They rallied to David there, and he became their leader. I don't know about you, but when I look at our political leaders today, I often think these guys are so disconnected from us down here. But when God wanted to put his man on the throne, he first brought him through a valley where he would lead the least of these faithfully and care for the ones who had nothing to offer and protect them. And you know what it tells me? That God was willing to bring David through a hard time because he had 400 men who needed help, who were desperate, who needed a leader. David most likely spent his early 20s in a deep and dark valley running for his life. He would experience much pain, many tears, but he was drawn closer to the one who keeps all his tears in a bottle. And though he lost everything, he would find all that he needed in a God who never left. He would learn the benefit of godly friendships, the miraculous provision and protection of God and the ability to trust God with vengeance. He would learn how to cope with all that's when all that's important is ripped from your hands. He would learn how to trust God when all of the circumstances around him said that things were hopeless. He learned to be the leader for the weak and a champion of the poor. All of this hardship was a part of God's plan for him. So I ask you, what if God's plan for you isn't found in the perfect idea of the perfect life that we've made in our own mind? Oftentimes we abandon God when life does not turn out the way we want it. But what if the way you want your life to go isn't the way God wants your life to go? Would you give up every single comfort you had today? Would you drain your bank account, sell your house, give everything up if the promise on the other end was that you'd be closer to God? Now, I don't think there's a soul that would say yes, and that's why I think God just does it. Nobody would sign up for that. David stayed faithful through the valleys in his life by depending on God when everything fell apart. And if we run to God instead of running away from God when things fall apart, we will find the same friend, strength, and stronghold Jesus did, or David did. I don't know what you're going through, but I don't think you have to be a rocket scientist to deduce that there's people here that are going through some really hard things. I want to encourage you this morning to seek God in these valleys. And you'll find in these valleys you'll get closer to him than you ever dreamed of. And you wouldn't ask for the valley again, but you wouldn't trade it for the world. Heavenly Father, this morning we are thankful that you don't give us everything easily, and that life isn't always good and great without worry. Because, Lord, we would be way too quick to abandon you if everything was always good. Lord, we thank you for the things that you do in our life that we don't understand, but that shape us to be more like you. We thank you for the experiences that you bring our way that help mold us into not just the person you want us to be, but the person you need us to be for other people. Those who are struggling and need a champion, a leader, someone to be the help of God to them in a hard time. Lord, we just pray that you would help us in all of these hard times in life, whatever we're going through, to remember the goodness of God in the land of the living. You're so good to us. And we just pray, Lord, that our view of you wouldn't change with our circumstances, but we would seek you and love you and follow you no matter what you allow to come through our life. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.